You're listening to the Gateway Family Church Podcast. This is the place to find the latest thoughts from Gabriel and Mike Wright, the lead pastors of Gateway Family. Here we go.
We are talking about one of the best bedrock principles of our faith in Jesus Christ this morning. It is so exciting to me to think about it, and I hope you get as much out of it as I did as I'm studying for this. We want to talk about grace. We want to talk about grace today. Now look, turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. And I want to read that for you real quick. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, and it says this: God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. It's a what? Gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things you've done, so none of us can boast about it. Okay, you need to hear this for a second. You can't save yourself. You can't work yourself into salvation. And the quicker we get that, the better off we're going to be. The Bible says right there, for by grace you were saved. Not of yourself. And it's not by works. So nobody can boast and say, look at me, I saved myself. You need to understand something. You write this down if you're taking notes, and if you're not, write it on your hand if you don't have any paper. Grace is not a product. Grace is a gift. You buy a product, you receive a gift. The grace of God is not a product, it's a gift. See, the second you stop, or the second the receiver tries to pay for a gift, it ceases to be a gift anymore. You follow what I'm saying? My wife and I, a couple of years ago, we were able to surprise our kids with a trip to Disney World. I really want to go back. So if anybody would like to donate to the cause, I'm here. I'm just playing. No, we had a blast. It was so much fun. We spent 5 days down at Disney World. We did the whole park hopper thing. And Krista, she goes like every other week, which is awesome. Wish I could be like her. But we had a great time. But we were able to surprise our kids with a Disney World trip. Now, here's the deal. We didn't tell them where we were going. We didn't tell them what we were doing. We told them we were going on vacation, but that's all we told them. And a lot of times, vacation means like we're going to go hang out with the grandparents for a week or something like that. Woohoo! I mean, I love my parents, but you know. Anyway, so we went down to Montgomery to see our parents and their grandparents, and we were hanging out on Friday afternoon or on Thursday afternoon. We were about to go swimming, and I told them, hey, let's watch a movie. Let's have like a movie day before we go swimming, you know. And I had made this whole thing, and I should have put it in my computer so you could see it, because I was really proud of it. Nobody's ever seen it but my kids. And I worked a long time on it. But, it looked like the opening to a DVD. Like, I put previews in it, you know, so like you had to watch trailers. And I love watching trailers anyway. My family knows that if we ever rent a movie, we got to watch the trailers. Like, you don't skip over them. You have to watch them to see what's coming out. So we were watching the trailers, and I found like the newest Disney movies I could put on there. I even put like the FBI screen, you know what I'm talking about, how it comes with like FBI piracy warning. I put that on there, and between every preview, I had a quick commercial from Disney that was like parents telling their kids they were going to Disney World, okay? And then, you know how the Disney movies start? I don't know why I'm telling you this, but I was really proud of it. You know how the Disney movies start when there's like the castle, and like the scene kind of comes down on the castle, and it says Walt Disney Pictures at the bottom? Well, I did that, and I figured out this really cool way that you could come down on the castle, and it says Walt Disney Pictures, but then it goes, and then it all backs up like it's rewinding, and it comes down again, and at the bottom, instead of Walt Disney Pictures, it says Jones Family Vacation. And it was awesome. It was amazing. Until my kids didn't get it. They were like, what? Anyway, I was videotaping it. I was like sitting in my chair, like across the room with my iPhone on, trying to like play it cool so they don't know I'm videotaping, you know? And then they were like, I was like, okay, here it comes, here it comes, here. This is not at all like the commercials. No, they were really excited though, for real. When we got on the road, when they really kind of got what we were doing, we had made them shirts that said, we're going to Disney World, this is my first time, and all this stuff. So we took them to Disney World, they had a blast. But you know what they never said? They never said, thanks, Mom and Dad, we'll pay you back though. Kids don't do that. When you give a kid Christmas presents, do they ever rip into the paper on Christmas morning and go, "This is the coolest toy ever. I will pay you back this year, I promise." No, because it's a gift. And as their dad, it's my job to give them things, to make them happy, and to not expect any return off of that. That's our God. That's grace. He gives freely. He gives freely of his love and of his son so that when we come to that point where we need it, it's there, and he doesn't expect anything in return. And the second we start trying to do something in return for that grace, it doesn't become a gift anymore. It becomes a product. And God is not in the business of giving us a product. He's not a salesman. He's a dad. And that's why I love my Jesus so much. When I first started the ministry, I was a youth pastor for about five and a half years. One thing I learned, my brother-in-law and my sister were the kind of over the whole Assemblies of God youth movement in Alabama. So every camp that we would go to when I was a youth pastor, they were like the heads of it, right? So we're in chapel one day, and as a counselor, you know, you kind of got to patrol these teenagers, you know, and, you know, hit some over the head and beat them into submission. So we're standing around the altar, and this is what I've learned about teenagers. When the Spirit moves, when the service is going great and they're all around the altar and praise and worship's going and people are crying and snotting everywhere and, you know, everybody's kind of getting their junk out of their life, they get really touchy-feely really fast. And you really got to split that stuff up. You know what I'm saying? So, like, we had this one kid, and he was sitting in the altar, and he had this girl leaned up against his chest, and he had his arms around her, and they were doing this whole lean thing like this in the altar. And I stand there. I didn't notice it. And I'm sitting there doing my thing, kind of watching my teenagers or whatever. And I look up in the balcony, and my sister, who's like, you know, one of the heads over the whole thing, she gets my attention, and she's like. And so I'm like, oh. So I walk over there, and I'm like, y'all got to split it up. Teenagers are, I love you teenagers, but you guys are the worst sometimes about, like, you know, oh, Jesus loves you, and so do I. Come here, you smell really good, you know. That's not good. You got to split that up. So what did we introduce? We introduced the awkward side hug, right? Does everybody know what the side hug is? Zach, come here for a second. Come here. If you don't know what the side hug is, this is what we do. You can't come up, you know, opposite sex in the youth group and hug like this, because this is just not good. So what we do is we institute this. This is the awkward side hug. The problem with the awkward side hug is not everybody knows about the awkward side hug. So, like, you'll go try to give somebody an awkward side hug, and you're like this, and then they come for, like, full-fledged, and you're kind of doing this, and it gets really awkward. Okay, give my son a hand. You can go sit down. Right. Woo-hoo! Okay, so the awkward side hug is a lot like God trying to give us grace. We understand that it's affection, but we don't know what to do with it. We don't get it. We're like, I don't really know how to receive this or what to do. I don't feel worthy of what you're trying to do right now. And therein lies the problem. We can't wrap our minds around a God that only deals in grace and not in your worthiness of that grace. Our human brains can't figure that out. See, everything about us, we ask at some point in our life, we're going to ask the question, what am I worth? What am I really worth? You may not ask it out loud. You may not ask it exactly in those words. But at some point, you're going to ask the question, what am I really worth? And, you know, we try to find in different ways what our worth is. Maybe our physical appearance. You know, the mirror maybe can show you what you're worth. Yeah, I look really good today. My hair is great. I'm working out a lot. Bam. I have that problem a lot, you know. Not really. Just playing. Jesse rolled his eyes. No, maybe it's the mirror. Maybe it's your social status. You know, I've got 800 Facebook friends and 8 million real friends. And because we all know Facebook friends aren't real friends most of the time. But we have all these friends. Maybe it's your social status. Maybe it's the amount of money you have in the bank that dictates your worth to you. Maybe it's your career. that dictates your worth. But at the end of the day, no matter what dictates your worth, we all function as a society on the basis that worth is earned, not given. Most of us function on the good-bad scale. Let me kind of explain to you what... Dude, are you taking a picture of me, buddy? Hey, man. You can do that for me? Okay. Jamie takes pictures for us a lot. She told me this. She asked me this morning if I wanted her to take some pictures. I said, sure. She said, you move too much. I said, okay. I can't change, you know, to take a picture. She said, all right, well, you're going to lose all the awesome and get all the awkward. I was like, okay, awesome. But I thought that was pretty funny. But anyway, we use the good to bad scale. And basically what that means is if the good outweighs the bad, then we're okay. You know, we want to reach out to the poor. And if we do that, then we're better than this guy because he never does that. If we can help people that don't have any food, then we're better than those that don't. We use this good to bad scale, and we figure out in our heads at least that helps our worth. Well, the problem is it doesn't work for us. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. This is where we're going to hang out for the next 20 minutes or so. I want to set up a couple of things for you. This story, if you don't know anything about what's going on here, excuse me. Jesus, this is when Jesus is on earth and he's teaching. He claims to be the Son of God, which we all know that he is. But he claims to everybody that he is the Son of God. But the problem is that he doesn't act like it. In the eyes of the religious people of the day, they can't wrap their brains around if he's the flawless Son of God, which you have to understand, he's claiming to be the Son of God, which these Pharisees and Sadducees would know from prophecy means he will be perfect. They can't wrap their brains around why, if he's the Son of God, he's hanging out with people who don't deserve his friendship. Worth. You get that? Now you need to understand something here. The Bible says at the beginning of Luke 15 that the Pharisees and Sadducees were actually complaining that he was hanging out with these people. And I love that the Bible even puts in there, and even eating with them. You got to understand, back in the day, eating was a big deal. You know, now we just run through a drive-thru and get some food and go home. Back then, eating a meal with someone could take hours. It could take all afternoon. And we had this thing in our heads that Jesus was hanging out with the widows and the orphans and the needy, which he did, and that's great and that's fine. But you need to understand, he also hung out with Zacchaeus. He hung out with prostitutes. And the people that he was spending time with, that the Pharisees and Sadducees were having problems with and that were complaining about, would be in our day crime bosses, pimps, and prostitutes. And he wasn't just in a passing thing saying, hey man, come walk with me for a second. Let me talk to you. No. He was spending hours with these people. And he was spending no time with the Pharisees, which are the preachers and the pastors of the day. This didn't click with them. They didn't get it. So they started complaining about it. Now you've got to understand this. We read this Bible with hindsight vision. We look at it and go, well, I can't believe they would complain about him spending time with it. Let me tell you, if you were back in the day, you'd be complaining about the same thing. You wouldn't get it. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, we had this view of them. If you know the Bible at all, you had this view of the Pharisees and the Sadducees that they were these awful people that were just higher, you know, holier than thou and all this stuff. But the problem is they weren't. They spent their entire lives for generations studying the scriptures, learning the prophecies, knowing what it is. Their whole life was devoted to finding the Messiah and pointing people towards God. They were the pastors and preachers of Jesus' day. They were not bad people, and we don't get that a lot of times. So when Jesus came as the Son of God and claiming to be the Son of God, it threw their whole world in an uproar. Because he was hanging out with these people. So they started complaining. And then Jesus turned their whole world on its head with three little stories. First story was about a lost sheep. He talked about a shepherd. And the shepherd had 100 sheep. 100 sheep. And he goes and he has all his sheep with him and he starts counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever. All the way up to 99. And he only counts 99. So he counts again. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way to 99 again. And he realizes that he only has 99 sheep. So what does the shepherd do? The shepherd leaves all the 99 sheep and he goes out by himself and searches and seeks and finds the one sheep that's lost. Now in our head, 99 is a great number. If you've got 99 of anything, you're doing pretty good. You're doing pretty good. If you've got a $100 bill and you break that into 100 $1 bills, and you lose that $1, and you still got 99, I'm pretty sure none of us are going to be going to search for the $1. We're going to go, well, we got 99 bucks still. No, not a big deal. You know, it's just a dollar. But this shepherd was not like that. It went against everything about our human nature. He left 99 sheep to go find the one that was lost. So Jesus tells him the story. Now see, as people in today's day and time, and even back then, they don't relate with the sheep because the sheep is a beast. The sheep is driven by instinct. The sheep doesn't make its own decisions. It just does whatever comes naturally. He's probably walking around with the rest of the flock and going, hey, I smell something. That smells good. I'm going to go over here now, because he doesn't understand if the shepherd's not keeping a close eye. He can wander off, and we don't fault the sheep, because the sheep is one of the dumbest animals on the face of the earth, right? We all know that, which I think is funny that the Bible likens us to sheep all the time. I don't go figure on that one, but anyway, so they don't really get that. I mean, it's, you know, they don't connect with the sheep in that story. They connect with the shepherd. So then Jesus says, okay, let me try one more thing. There's a woman. She has 10 coins. I guess she was a coin collector. She has 10 coins. She starts looking and realizes that she only has 9. She can't find the other one. So what does she do? She goes and lights a lamp. And she tears her house apart for 1 coin. 1 coin. She has 9 others. Why is she tearing her house apart for 1 coin? The Bible says that she swept her entire house. Back then, the way that reads, what that means is not that she went by with a broom, but it means that she literally took all the dust, all of the garbage, all of the stuff out of her house, turned everything upside down until she found this one little coin. Because the person, the coin that was lost was more important than the 9 that she had. It was of the same value. People don't identify with the coin because it's a coin. It didn't lose itself, right? I mean, it's somebody lost the coin. She dropped it out of her pocket maybe. Maybe she was walking in, having her hands, accidentally dropped one when she was carrying her groceries in, something like that. It rolled under the dishwasher, so who knows? But they understand the woman's perspective of trying to find the one, not the coin. Now, here's the issue. Here's the problem. Then Jesus tells one more story. And this is a story we've heard a million times in church. The story of the lost son. And I want to read you a little bit of that story. We're going to start in verse 11. And it says this. To illustrate this point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had 2 sons. The younger son told his family, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So first off, his son is jealous. I mean, not jealous. His son is greedy. He wants what his father hasn't even finished saving for him yet. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between the sons. A few days later, the younger son packed all of his belongings, moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods that he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I'll go home to my father and say, this is where we will spend a lot of time today. I'll go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming, filled with love and compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. But his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house, put it on him, get a ring for his finger, get sandals for his feet, kill the calf we've been fattening. We have to celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine that was dead has now returned to life. He was lost and is found. So the party began. If you ever want to know what grace looks like, this is it. See, the story of the sheep, we don't connect with the sheep. The story of the coin, we don't connect with the coin. But when we start talking about the Son, when we start talking about a human being that can talk, that has his own will, that can do his own thing, that's when we start connecting with the Son. But what we've got to understand is Jesus never meant that story about the Son. Neither one of the other stories were about the thing being searched for. They were all about the searcher. But we connect with his feelings of being unworthy. And so we want to connect with that part of the story. And we say, man, I know what you're dealing with. I'm not worthy of this grace that God has given me. I'm not good enough for it. I didn't earn it. I don't know what else I'm supposed to do with it. The Son made his decision to walk away. There's two things I want you to get out of this. I wonder how many times the Son, when he came to his senses, started writing that speech. Dad, you're the best. Please take me back. Nope. He balls up and throws away. That doesn't work. He pulls that paper out again. Father, you're awesome. Nope. Tear that one up and throw it away. And he pulls out another paper and he says, Dad, I'm sorry. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's a great sound. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please just take me back as a hired servant. That's it. He folds it up. He puts it in his pocket and he starts the trek back home. You got to understand, he's been feeding pigs. He stinks. He's nasty. He's covered in mud. He's covered in slop. And the Bible says that the dad saw him a long way off. Now, you got to understand something here. You can't see something a long way off unless you're looking for something a long way off. You need to understand this. That father was searching for that son. How long had he stood on his porch? How long had he made that trek to the end of that road? How long had he put the feelers out to see if anybody knew where his boy was? And then that one day, his son that had wasted every bit of his money, that had brought shame on the family name, that son that had made so many mistakes, that dad is sitting on his porch and he stands up and he says, what is that? That's a person. And he looks closer and he says, I think that's my boy. And the Bible says, oh my God, you've got to get this. The Bible says he ran. He ran to his son. Now that doesn't make a big deal in your head if you don't understand the context of the culture that this man was in. See, we know just from context clues of this story that Jesus purported this guy to be a rich or a wealthy man because he had his servants. They were keeping animals just to be used for the purpose of feasts. He had hired hands. This man was a man of standing in his culture. And people, men of standing, did not run anywhere. It was undignified. They were carried. They rode on a horse. They never ran because it was undignified. And this dad sees his boy. He says, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. I don't care what my servants think. I don't care what my other son thinks that never left me. That's my boy who was dead. That's the one I've been looking for. I don't care what he did. I don't care where he's been. I don't care the mistakes that he's made. And on that day, grace ran. It ran. And the boy falls into his father's arms, and the dad is just hugging him. This embrace, this awkward embrace that the son doesn't understand, that he feels like he's not worthy of. And the son starts to wrestle away from him, and he says, Dad, no, listen. I've sinned against heaven and against you, and I'm no longer worthy. And before he can finish, his dad grabs him again and says, shut up. I don't care what you did. You're here. That's all that matters. What you did is in the past. You don't have to pay for it anymore. What you did doesn't matter because my grace is sufficient for you. Let me ask you a question. When did the son ever, when was he ever worthy to be called his father's son? When was he ever worthy? When are we ever worthy to be called sons and daughters of the King? We're not. My son is not worthy to be called my son. It doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter how good he is or how bad he is. It doesn't matter. He's my son. I don't care what he does. He could go kill somebody. Don't do that. He could go kill somebody, and I would still hug him and say, son, I love you because he's my son. And this dad ran, and he grabbed his son, and he said, I love you. I love you. That's what grace is. We don't understand it. We don't get it. But the Father is looking for you. He wants to throw a party for you. And we just keep coming to him and say, but God, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy of what I did. I'm not worthy of this love that you're trying to give me. I'm not worthy of this grace. And he says, it doesn't matter what you think because grace is not earned. We live in this place where worth is all about what's in our head. And God says, come over here to where grace is. We want you where grace is. It's such a beautiful place. It's wide open spaces. The Bible calls his grace wide open spaces. And we say, no, I can't do that. I don't deserve to be there. I can't do that. You know what, guys? We look at that as humility. No, God, I'm just not worthy of that. That's not humility. That is pride masquerading as humility. When you try to pay God back for what he did through Jesus Christ on that cross, you slap him in the face. It's not what it's about. Christianity has nothing to do with paying him back. We can't work for it. It has nothing to do with what we've done or what we haven't done. It's like we say, thanks for saving me, God, but I'll take it from here. I'll work hard so that you love me more. I'll do the things that I'm supposed to do so that I'm worthy of the grace that you've given me. I'll make sure that I witness to 3 people and tell them about your love this week so that you'll love me more. God doesn't care. Just let him hold you. Just come back to him. Just stop trying to follow so many rules, because when you really get grace, you stop wanting to do all the stuff that you shouldn't be doing anyway. Amen. Do you understand that? People say, well, it's hard to preach grace because people are going to start sinning like crazy. They're just going to start doing all kind of bad stuff and say, well, God's got grace, so I can do whatever you want to. Let me tell you something. My wife loves me with her whole heart. But not one time do I sit down and go, you know what? I know my wife loves me. I think I'm going to go cheat on her. I think I'm going to go do everything she doesn't want me to do because she's still going to love me no matter what, so I can really do whatever I want to do. No, I never think that way. But that's how we think God is. That's what we're scared of people doing. But when you understand that grace runs after you and it chases after you and all he wants to do is hold you, it stops you from wanting to do all the stuff that you shouldn't be doing anywhere, that you don't need to be doing. The shepherd, the woman, and the father each do the same thing. They find, they recover, and they celebrate the thing that they've lost. It's not about the son, it's about the dad. Jack Hayford said, grace is God meeting us at our point of need in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is God meeting us at our point of need in the person of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this. This is Romans 5, 6 through 8. You need to understand this. God isn't just willing to save you. He's utterly passionate about it. So passionate that we get this verse. Listen, this will blow your mind when you really catch the gravity of this. Romans 5, 6 through 8 says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Catch the gravity of that. It's not, God didn't send his son after we had said we would receive him. God sent his son to die so that we could have a chance. So that there could be a choice. He didn't send his son knowing that everybody on the face of the earth was going to get saved through Jesus Christ. He sent his son so that we could have a choice. Not so that you would be saved, but so that you can have a chance. You have a choice. He sent his son to die for you. Why is he so passionate? It's because of the image that you were created in. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. Worth can't be attained by gaining things in the world that we live in. It is only attained by the one in whose image we were created. Why is God so passionate? Why is God so passionate? It's because you're created in his image. Because you're his son. Because you're his daughter. And God will do the illogical, the unthinkable, and the ridiculous to rescue those who bear his image. The part you play in your Christianity is this and this alone. Letting go. You want three steps to becoming a better Christian. You want things you can take home this afternoon and say, okay, these are the steps I need to take after the message today. There's not three steps. There's not four things. There's one thing. Let go. Let go of trying to be worthy of everything. Let go of thinking you've got to earn Jesus' love. You don't. You don't. Yeah, but Shane, you don't understand how much I drank last night. You don't understand how many times I drink. And you come back and you come to Jesus and you say, God, I'm going to try to do better. I'm going to try not to drink anymore. And God says, are you serious? You think your one night of drinking cancels out all of my grace for you? You really think that one time you mess up, you think that the 10 times you've messed up ruins my grace for you? I still love you. I'm your dad. You come to him and you say, God, I'm so sorry about the drugs that I've been taking. I'm so sorry about the things I've been putting in my veins. And he says, do you really think what you put in your veins cancels out the love that flows through my veins? The grace of God is sufficient for you. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how bad it's been, no matter how good it's been, no matter who you are good. Your grace, his grace works for you. You're not worthy. Stop trying to act like you've got to earn it. You don't have to earn it. His grace is sufficient for you. Bow your heads with me today.
Thanks for listening to the Gateway Family Church Podcast. For more information about Gateway, visit www.gatewayfamily.cc.